Well, please turn back to 2 Peter and chapter 3, if you've got a Bible with you today. Let's just pray again before we look at this passage together. Lord, Peter says he writes this letter to stimulate us to wholesome thinking. And we pray for that today, that you would straighten out our minds, help us to think biblically about the destiny of this world. And we pray also you'll help us to live biblically in the light of that. Help us, we pray, to offer up our lives to you today, to be changed and moulded and shaped by your truth through your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the future of the planet is something that's occupied a lot of attention over recent years. In the days of my childhood, I guess some 30 years or so ago now, there was a great sense of uncertainty that was hanging over us. The nuclear threat was a very real and present danger. The two great superpowers of the US and the Soviet Union, as it was then, were locked in the Cold War. And both of them had the potential to press the red button and to launch a nuclear attack. I guess some years on now, that immediate threat of such a catastrophic war has reduced somewhat. But now, there's a new challenge that confronts humanity. The danger is a more global and universal challenge, that of climate change, of increasing populations, of shrinking resources. And discussions in world summits, scientific papers, even Hollywood blockbusters have all considered how changes in temperature and in the Earth's atmosphere might come and destroy life on Earth as we know it. And I don't know if you noticed this week that the BBC did go a bit over the top on climate change. In one of their weather forecasts, they had Windsor experiencing temperatures of 232 degrees C. Well, fortunately, an extra two had just slipped onto their graphic. It's not quite as bad as that yet. But if it's not quite that bad, then the hole in the ozone layer, the rising temperatures, and the destruction of the rainforests are top of many agendas. So the destiny of this world, then, is not far from the agenda of the policymakers and the power brokers in the world today. But by definition, doesn't this also concern each one of us as a member of humanity? Where is the world heading? What is the prospect for the human race? And as we're here today examining God's word, then particularly the question of what is God's plan and purpose for the future of this world? When will that take place? How certain is it to happen? And in particular, what does it mean for me? And am I ready for it when it happens? Those are the kind of questions that Peter covers in this third chapter. Now, there are some glorious scenes in these verses. We'll just begin to taste them today, but I hope they'll whet your appetite for more. But for some of us, these truths will be a shocking and disturbing truth. And I don't make an apology for that, because that's also Peter's intention in writing. He wants to shake the complacent. He does address himself both to the skeptic and to the believer, to the mocker, and to the disciple of Christ. But I do hope that many of us will end today with a renewed sense of joyful, wonderful anticipation at where history is headed. This is truth that brings us great hope and expectation. It creates an eager desire to look forward to all that God intends in the future. Well, let's have a look at the opening verses, verses 1 and 2. Peter opens the chapter by giving a kind of a recap, a positioning statement, before he plunges into the details in verse 3. He says in verse 1 that this is his second letter. He's writing to people who've had previous correspondence from him. Now, whether this is 1 Peter or not, I'm not sure. Opinion seems divided on that. And it's not overly important for our considerations today. Much more significant is the purpose he outlines in the second half of verse 1. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. This theme of reminding has been really high on his agenda throughout the whole letter. If you flick back into chapter 1, and verses 12 to 15. Peter makes it abundantly clear there. He writes, "So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." He speaks in those verses about reminding, refreshing their memories, and remembering. Peter knows that his time is short. He is coming to the moment of his martyrdom. Jesus had warned him about that back in John 21. Peter knew that was coming. But before the end of his life comes, he's keen to bring them some reminders of things they already know. He's not looking to impart new truth, but to cause them to think more deeply about truth they already know. And the purpose of it is clear. In verse 12, he talks about being firmly established in the truth. In verse 1 here of chapter 3, it's about wholesome thinking. He wants to put their minds straight. He wants them thinking biblically, not so they become intellectual Christians, but to ensure that there is right Christian growth in their lives. The two verses that frame the whole book, verse 2 of chapter 1 and verse 18 of chapter 3, they're all about grace and knowledge working in tandem together. Peter's really clear in this book that he expects right behaviour to spring out of right belief. He's also quite clear in chapter 2 particularly that living right is a means of keeping us on the way of truth. Well, we're going to think more about that later tonight, how godly behaviour arises out of straight thinking. But let's just note now that the truth of God is what motivates and what energises us to live according to God's ways. And I think unless we grasp that, then the Christian life just appears to be a series of moral do's and don'ts, just an ethical code. It's often the way people view it, both Christians and non-Christians alike. But it's never the way that the New Testament teaches ethics. It always roots it in what we believe about God, about the world, and about ourselves. It is always a response to truth, not simply imperatives with no basis. Christian living isn't just obedience to a series of cold rules. It is responding reasonably to biblical truth. Well, in verse 2, Peter shows that this truth is tied together in both the Old and the New Testaments. He says, "I want to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles." In chapter 2, Peter has been talking all about the false teachers. The false teachers who denied the authentic spokesman of God. The ones who set themselves up, who made up cleverly invented stories, as chapter 2 verse 3 says. In contrast to those, in contrast to the false teachers, Peter is going to tell us God's revealed truth. He's very clear earlier in the letter that he doesn't follow cleverly invented stories. I was a bit tempted to jump past this verse originally. And yet knowing that we rely on God's revelation in this whole area of the future of the world, isn't that fundamental for us today? If we look at the world without God's revelation, then we may well despair at what's going on. How do you view history today? What is happening? What progress do you expect? Some have spoken in the past of history progressing toward a final perfect creation, toward a sort of utopia. I guess expectations for that have been dampened over the past century as we've lived through two world wars and tragedy after tragedy. Others, however, have spoken of cycles with no real destination, no ultimate hope of improvement, just a series of ups and downs. And some say it's just a series of meaningless, disjointed events. We have to make the best of it. Perhaps that would be the prevailing view today. Nothing, no pattern at all. Just make the best of what comes. But thank God today, our understanding doesn't have to be shaped by just our current observations of what's taking place. It can be, and it should be, grounded in what God has revealed. We can all sit and speculate today about what is going to happen and about the way things are, but why not listen to the revelation of the one who really does know what is coming, of the one who doesn't just know, but the one who controls the future. It is only God's revelation that gives us a correct and accurate evaluation of what is taking place and of what is yet to come. Well, let's come then to our main points about the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world as we know it, the end of our current age. And let's note firstly the challenge to God's word from verse 3 and 4. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Well, Peter wants us to understand that there will be those who pour scorn on what God has said about the end of the world. By last days here, he means the days between the first and the second coming of Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised that in these last days, people will mock the idea of Jesus coming back. And they'll pour scorn on the idea of the final judgment to come. Notice their challenge is very clear here in verse 4. Where is this coming he promised? He promised he'd return and nothing has happened. There is no sign of him. Their evidence is that things have gone on just as they have since the start of creation. This phrase here, since our fathers died, it's not the easiest phrase, but it looks like it refers to all their ancestors of the Old Testament period. The same word is used in that way in Hebrews 1. So what they're concluding is that the world has just trundled on happily since the beginning of creation, and that's the evidence it will continue to do so. A bit like the Duracell bunny in the adverts, it just keeps on going. Nothing ever changes. In other words, there won't be a final catastrophic end. There will be no final judgment. There is no day of reckoning. No end of the world as we know it. The batteries will never, ever run out. But note that the point of their attack is that this is something promised that has not taken place. The theme of God's promise is a really prominent one in this chapter. Peter mentions it again in verse 9 and then in verse 13. The challenge of the scoffers is that God's word is not coming true. The evidence says God's promise has just been blown out of the water. It's failed. And that is where Peter will focus his response. Are the false teachers, are the scoffers, are they right? Or can Peter provide some evidence that God's word is not going to fail? Well, before we think about Peter's response, just notice how this scoffing arises in verse 3. It comes from them who follow their own evil desires. Sin is the driving force of the scoffers. This is not just intellectual opposition to the idea of Christ's return. This is a moral opposition as well. And it's not hard to see why, is it? Those who live in opposition to God, those who ignore his revelation and authority, they hardly hope that one day the king will come back and hold his subjects to account. The caricature of the man and his sandwich board with "the end is nigh" written on it is an object of scorn, isn't it, in the world? Perhaps we'd also shy away from the idea that that's the best means of speaking of the end of the world. But let's not be embarrassed about painting a different picture of where history is headed. Let's speak about the hope of his coming and the day of reckoning. Maybe you're here today and you're also scoffing about the day of Christ's return. If that's the case, don't fool yourself that you're just sort of taking the intellectual high ground, recognizing that this is an opposition that is moral as well as intellectual. Verse 5 says these scoffers deliberately forget. Much like the way Romans 1 describes the suppression of the truth by the ungodly, people not only do not understand God's revelation, they refuse to submit to it when they do. They don't want it to be true. And I want to challenge you today, whether your opposition to Christian truth is really a matter of intellectual things or whether it's moral, whether you reject the truth because you don't want it to be true. Some of us here today are deliberately forgetting. Some of us refuse to believe in what we know God's revealed because we follow our own evil desires. That might simply be keeping autonomy of our own lives rather than surrendering to Christ. On that last day, we will not have a valid excuse that the evidence wasn't there to believe. God will see right through that, and God will know that your rejection was really a moral rejection of his lordship, not an intellectual one. Well, what is Peter's argument then to persuade us and the scoffers that the promise will be fulfilled? He really covers it in verses 5 to 7. It's a twofold argument. Firstly, he disagrees that the world has always continued without change. And then he asserts that God's word has demonstrated its power and its reliability in the past. Let's think firstly about the fact that the world was formed by the powerful word of God. The world was formed by the powerful word of God. Many of us know this already, don't we, from the opening chapters of Genesis. Everything God made was through the means, the agency of his word. The powerful word of God called things into being that didn't exist before. He created the heavens and the earth by the breath of his mouth and the word of his power. And even the scoffers appear to acknowledge the creation. Well, let them recognise that creation then is evidence itself of the effectiveness of God's speech. What God says happens. Light appears. Waters separate. The earth springs up. Animals come into being. Man is created. But verse 5 here in 2 Peter 3 also says that the earth was formed out of water and by water. I don't know if you've ever noticed how little attention is given to creation out of nothing in Genesis 1, and how much the focus is on separating and ordering and arranging. The creation out of nothing is vitally important, of course, but the burden of Genesis 1 is really on God's arranging of things in creating order out of the chaos. Come with me for a moment to Genesis 1. The verses will be up on the screen if that's helpful, and we'll just see that. It's particularly noticeable with the waters. You can see in Genesis 1 verse 2 that the waters are there already. God has already made them. The Spirit is hovering over them. And then after the creation of light, we read in Genesis 1 verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and he separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day." And verse 9, "And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So as Peter says back here in verse 5, the earth itself was formed out of the water. Notice also here in verse 7 that the waters were separated above and below. And this theme of waters then leads back to Peter's point back in verse 6 of 2 Peter 3 to contradict what the scoffers were saying. They were saying that the world has just gone on in the same condition ever since the point of initial creation. And Peter says that's not right. They've forgotten the time when God once before completely destroyed the world. So if the world was created by the powerful word of God, let's know also the world was destroyed once before by the powerful word of God. Look with me at verse 6 of 2 Peter 3. "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." We have reference here to the flood of Noah and to the destruction of the world. One thing that doesn't really come through in the NIV is the sense that this is also by the word of God that the world was destroyed. So one way we can translate verse 6 is by the word and the water, the world of that time was destroyed. And that seems to fit this context. And also the way things are described in Genesis 6 regarding the flood. Just have a look at these verses from Genesis 6, verse 5 to 7. "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I've created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Look at the language that is used here in Genesis 6. We don't just have a statement that God is grieved. In verse 7, God speaks. God delivers his pronouncement verbally. He gives his word of judgment. And just look how complete the judgment will be. It is a universal thing. It is man's wickedness that has grieved God. And yet in verse 7, he's going to destroy all of creation. Men and animals, creatures and birds. And verse 13 is very similar. God's word pronounces sentence, and it is absolutely certain. I am surely going to destroy. And notice again, it's comprehensive. It is both them and the earth. Well, I'm sure, as you know, Noah and his family were the one family who found grace with God and were rescued in the ark. But I want us to notice a couple of things that are really fascinating in connection with how Peter has described things. Remember, verse 6 says that by these words, the world was deluged and destroyed. Look at Genesis 7, verse 11 to 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The destruction comes about when God destroys by water, but it happens with both the springs of the great deep and the floodgates of heaven being opened. Water from below and water from above. Doesn't that just recall the language of Genesis 1 and the separation of the waters that took place? In other words, God is allowing the waters he has separated to come crashing down together. The waters that were held in place by his sustaining word are now commanded to come back and to destroy the world. So what are we saying here? We're saying that the flood was an act of decreation. God not only destroys mankind, he also destroys the world of that time. The curse of man's sin has polluted and cursed the world, and so it must all be destroyed. And he does it by the power of his word. The waters that were once separated in the act of creation are now merged in an act of destruction. God reverses the creation pattern. And then also, let's just anticipate what Peter will say about new heavens and new earth later on. The destruction of the flood was followed by new creation. When Noah steps out of the ark, in one sense, he steps back onto familiar ground. But in another sense, he steps out like Adam into the new world that God has created. It's why Peter speaks so categorically about the world of that time being destroyed. Even though, of course, we know that the earth was still there. But it is a destruction and a recreation. Look at the language of Genesis 9 that describes it. See the creation language that's used. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hands. And then verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The creation motifs flow through those verses. The motifs of being fruitful and multiplying, of man's rule over the animal kingdom, this reference to the image of God. God is saying that the post-flood world was a new creation. It wasn't the perfect new creation, as we know. Sin was still present. We don't go many pages further in Genesis before we see that. It wasn't the ultimate solution, but it was the supreme Old Testament example that God's plan was to deal with the state of the world through the destruction of the old world and the recreation of a new one. So the world has been destroyed in the past. The scoffers were wrong. They were arguing for a God who had created and then just let the world tick on without any intervention at all. Peter says, God has already given one clear example of universal destruction in the flood of Noah. The world won't always carry on. Jesus uses that comparison to the days of Noah when he looks forward to the end of time in Matthew 24. The flood is not just simply the judgment of Noah's day. It is a pledge of God's determination to recreate and to restore the world to a place of perfection. Perhaps more soberly, it is God's promise that the world as we know it will ultimately be condemned and overhauled. If you doubt whether a day of final reckoning will come, consider the fact that God has a track record for delivering on his word. He gave us the warning of the flood. But there is no final last chance. There's no further last chance. The next time, it will be the real thing, the full accounting of God. Final judgment is not just a story to keep us from getting too bad. Final judgment isn't just to prick our conscience. It is the sober reality that past history says final judgment is a certainty. So we come then to verse 7. The world will be destroyed again by the powerful word of God. Peter has built to this argument of verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He draws a parallel between what's happened in the past and what will certainly take place at the return of Christ. It is by the same word, the powerful word that has proved itself in the past in creation and in flood. Don't doubt today the credibility of God's word of promise. It has never been found wanting at any point in history. He says in this verse, the present heavens and the earth are reserved for fire. Notice how he begins to change the imagery from water to fire. Previously, the judgment was by the authority of the word through the agency of fire, through the agency of water. The authority is the same, but now it's by fire. Fire is that recurring image in the Bible that speaks of judgment. It's a picture also of something more destructive than water. It's a purifying and a refining image as well. And he describes in verse 7 that the present heavens and the earth are being reserved and kept. Sometimes we use the word kept in a really positive way. We were kept from harm. We were kept from this thing happening, but that is not the meaning here. The kept is the idea of keeping an eye on, being under watch, being guarded. The word reserved also has the idea of being captive, of stored up. So far from the idea of God's word not coming to pass, it is God's word that has already pronounced judgment on the world in its current form. God's word is powerful now in reserving and in keeping. The judgment is pending, but it is absolutely certain. And the verse also reminds us that the day of Christ doesn't just deal with the environment, doesn't just deal with the universe we live in. It heralds the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So what are we to conclude from all this? Well, the word of God will come, despite appearances to the contrary. The scoffers of Peter's day, they emulated the scoffers of Noah's day. Both rejected the idea that God would really judge, as he'd said. Both viewed the delay as a sign that he was not coming, that there was going to be no fulfillment. In the days of Noah, we read that 120 years passed between the pronouncement of the judgment and the rain's coming. We know from chapter 2 of this letter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He declared to the people the need to repent. He warned the people, and yet they carried on with life. Matthew 24 says this. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. They knew nothing about what would happen. I don't think that means they hadn't been told, but I think it means they really didn't believe it. They thought nothing was going to happen. And of course, for those in Noah's day, it cost them their lives. The scoffers of Peter's day were worse than that. They knew about the flood. They'd had the warning shot across their bows, and yet they still turned their nose up and they dismissed God's certain word. So where are we today? How do we view the warnings and the certain promise of God's word? Friends, the promises of God, they always come to pass. The promise of his coming is absolutely sure. God has a work of recreation to do. The flood didn't finish things, but the second coming of the Son of God will. Don't you see, the certainty of Christ's return is because God won't leave things as they are. He won't tolerate the injustice and the rebellion and the wickedness forever. Don't misinterpret this delay with the coming of Christ. We're going to think about that delay more tonight. But for now, recognise this delay, it is the window of opportunity for you to get right with God, to make sure you're back at peace with him. It is not the opportunity to pursue your evil desires. It is not the opportunity to pour scorn on the judgment and the promise of God. Non-Christian here today, will you gamble with a God who has judged the world once before? Are you going to dismiss the certainty of his coming? Or will you make peace with your God while there is still time in this day of opportunity?